We'll be covering another large section of the book of Isaiah today as we try to kind of move through a central part of the book that is kind of repetitive, kind of saying the same things. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 21. And I'd love for you to turn there with me, page 582 in the Pew Bible, if that's how you would like to look on, 582, Isaiah 21. The truth is that this section of Isaiah that describes God's judgment over the nations, it didn't end in chapter 20 last week. That was just as far as I could get. Actually, the section stretches from Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 23. And in a minute, I'm going to read chapter 21, but we will cover all of chapter 21, 22, and 23 here today during our time. As you turn there, great American philosopher Philip Reeve saw the development of culture in three major stages just throughout human history. And he called these stages worlds, these three worlds or three types of culture that a society might embody. And so the first world, he said, is the pagan world. That is not to say a world that has no morality. They do have a morality. Their moral compass is based in myth. Think ancient Greek or Roman god and goddess cults. There isn't so much an idea of faith in that world, but there is a sacred order beyond pragmatic convenience, many times referred to as fate. And then Reef said that the second world is the faith world that goes beyond fate, moral and law codes based in faith in a deity. Of course, Christianity is a big example of a second world. We have a moral edifice built on the foundation of the Bible's teaching. And insofar as you have a culture that is built on that, you have what Reef calls a second world. So first and second worlds have a moral and cultural stability because their agreed upon foundations lie in something beyond themselves. But Reef says that we live now in the third world. Not economic third world, but Reef's philosophical third world, where cultures are not rooted in anything sacred. That we still, as human beings, we must justify ourselves, but we cannot base our justification or our reason for living in our faith or in anything transcendent. We have to justify ourselves based on the basis of ourselves. And Reef's whole point in all of this is that when you abandon any sacred order, your culture loses stable footing. So what is right and wrong or good and evil, those things are so fluid and are based on the changing whims of people's current preferences. And the fact that these third worlds don't build their moral codes on a sacred order, like the Bible, it renders these cultures, like the culture we're in, it renders them incredibly volatile, unstable, subject to confusion. When the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor read Reef, he thought about that and he said, you know, the movement from Reef's second world into the third world is a very slow and gradual process as God becomes more and more unnecessary to the culture. So instead of like flipping a switch from one to the other, Taylor says that it's like the slow dimming of the lights until it's completely dark. And though Western culture is firmly entrenched in this third world society, the idea of the sacred light of God in the Western world, that is slowly going out. That's not a new thing. And as Isaiah here in our text today is continuing this talk about God's judgment on the nations, he is going to become much more elusive than he was last week when he was so direct. He's moving on, and it just, as the sections go on here, chapters 21, 22, and 23, it just gets a little bit darker and darker and darker. There's some fascinating use of the Hebrew language that I'm going to try to bring out today. There's sarcasm in this section. I won't be able to read it all today just in light of time, but I will read chapter 21, and then we'll go on from there. I hope you'll look with me, Isaiah 21, verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day. And at my post I am stationed the whole night. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshold, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Let's pray together. Father, teach us today from your word. Help us to see ourselves and our culture, our world, in light of the eternal word of God. Teach us. Give us stable footing in a world where it seems there is none. We'd love to invite you to pray right now. Just as you prepare your heart to listen to God's word and listen to this sermon, would you pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, the ability to focus and pay attention? Would you ask the Lord for the humility to come below his word, to be under the authority of what he has to say? As you pray for yourself, as you listen to the sermon, would you pray for me as I preach the sermon, that the Lord would direct me, give me clarity, and that the words I would say would be accurate, helpful, good for our church. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they pray. Answer them to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, starting all the way back in chapter 13, Isaiah gave us this progressive judgment of God on all these nations that were surrounding Judah, if you'll remember, Babylon and Philistia, Moab, Cush, Egypt. And then this week, five more nations are called out, but now Isaiah is like he's looking further off into the future. And he doesn't reference these regions by name. He uses these mysterious titles and plays on words. I want to look at those because I think they're fascinating and they really set the tone for the section. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. We know you look down there in verse 9, we know that Isaiah is talking about Babylon again. And if you missed that last week, Babylon in the Bible is so important to understand, not just in Isaiah, but in the whole scripture. I don't have time to go into that again. Check out last week's sermon, but understanding Babylon in your Bible is crucial to understanding the Bible's message. So why if Isaiah has already talked about Babylon back in chapter 13 and chapter 14, why does he shift here and instead of calling it Babylon, why does he use this figurative title, the wilderness of the sea? It could even be translated the desert of the sea. That doesn't even make sense. Deserts and seas are exact opposites, unless they're the same thing. If you are stranded in the middle of the desert, you're about as well off as if you were stranded in the middle of the sea. Either way, you have no food, you have no drinkable water, you have no shelter. So when he calls Babylon this, he is being sarcastic, because what was Babylon? Babylon would come to be known as the center of the world, the place to be. And Isaiah looks at it and he says, middle of nowhere. Conditions that are not conducive to human life. Again, from last week, Babylon had everything to offer from a worldly perspective. And Isaiah says here, in terms of real spiritual health, Babylon has nothing to offer. Don't put your trust there. Don't invest your hopes in worldly empires, not even the one you live in now. God has a different kingdom, another glory, a more complete salvation. And so there in verses 1 through 10, you just see the coming downfall of Babylon. And then Isaiah moves on, verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. Now you can read your Bible, you read your Old Testament, and you're not going to find this place, Duma, anywhere. It's not a major country or anything that's near Judah. But we know from closer study of Isaiah that he's referring to the nation Edom. Now, this is going to get a little technical for you, but I think this is fascinating. I tried to put it on the screen to try to help you out. The D-O-M section of the Hebrew word is the core of the word. D-O-M or D-U-M, it could be O or U, is the key of this word there. And so what Isaiah does in Hebrew is he takes the vowel emphasis that's on the beginning of the word, Edom, and he puts it at the end, Duma. Well, Duma means silence. It's like they want a word of hope, but there's nothing. In fact, if you look at that section, verse 11, further down, verse 11 and 12, there's a watchman, and they are asking him, what time of night? In other words, how long till the day? How much more darkness and fear and gloom do we have to endure? Is there a word from God? And what does the watchman say, verse 12? His answer is very vague and mysterious. It doesn't even really make sense. And that's kind of the point. As a part of God's judgment, he's not giving a clear answer. It's just indistinct and suspenseful. Day and night, coming from nowhere and going nowhere is what one commenter said. So the literary picture now that Isaiah is drawing is that they're in the middle of nowhere and it's silent. And then we get to verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. The play on words in Hebrew is even more severe here because none of the letters are shifted. In fact, the Hebrew word for in Arabia, barav, are the exact same letters as the Hebrew word for in the evening, Ba'erev. Only the accents of the word are different. So again, Isaiah using the Hebrew language to portray that the sun is going down on those who are opposed to God and God's people. So the net impression we get all the way through chapter 21 is that they're in the middle of nowhere and it's silent and the sun is going down. It's this dark and silent wasteland. And then Isaiah makes things even tougher when we get to chapter 22, because the nation that is judged in chapter 22 is God's people. It's Judah and it's Jerusalem. But again, in verse 1, we get another shadowy name. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. He uses that title again in verse 5. So as God speaks to his people and God speaks to the world, where is the place that he speaks from? And through, where does Isaiah live? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place of God's clarity, God's vision, and yet Isaiah says here that this geographical metaphor is shifting. All the way throughout this book of Isaiah, we're going to see this over and over again. There is a geographical metaphor that Isaiah uses for the city of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what it is? It's Mount Zion, a mountain. Jerusalem, at its hopeful best, is a mountain. How far can you see from the top of a mountain? How's your vision? It's good. The answer is it's good. You can see a long way. You can up high and you can see forever. Now, the metaphor changes from a mountain to a valley. How's your vision in a valley? What can you see? Only the walls closing in. This vision is sarcastic. It's blindness. In fact, you look down chapter 22, verses 8, 9, 10, 11. You see Jerusalem. They're worried about everything that's going on around them. They're terrified at these encroaching foreign powers and armies. So what are they doing in verse 8? They're gathering their weapons. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, they're taking every practical effort to protect the city. They're fortifying the weak places. Well, why is this wrong-headed? Look at the end of verse 11. It says, "You did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." Valley of vision, huh? You can't see God because you're not looking for him in the first place. And why worry? Why worry about God? And why bother with faith when you have walls and water and weapons? Why look to God when you can figure it out with your own resources? That's what's going on here. And so God calls his people out for their neglect of him. Verse 12. "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." What's he telling them to do? He's telling them to mourn over their sin. And beloved, we should mourn our sin. Our sins grieve God, and they should grieve us. We should feel something viscerally when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. In another prophetic book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24, God tells Ezekiel, he says, "Hey, in a few days, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die." This is Ezekiel 24. And he tells Ezekiel, "I want you to act like nothing happened. Don't cry. Don't mourn. Don't grieve. Don't have a funeral." And she dies. And he doesn't mourn. And everyone else around him looks at him and they're like, "Ezekiel, what's wrong with you? Your wife died. Are you not devastated?" And God says through Ezekiel, "That's how you're all acting. Sin is death. And you should feel grief for it, but you don't." That's the command here in Isaiah 22. Well, how well do they mourn? How well do they express their remorse and their sadness? Verse 13. "Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." God says, "Grieve." And they instead celebrate. Not only do they disobey, they do the exact opposite. And God is graciously, as he does to us, he is graciously extending to them an opportunity to repent of their sins, to acknowledge that they're a sinner, to mourn their sin, to regret it, to turn from it. And they say, "Nah." So what does God say when we reject his opportunity, his calling on our lives to repent? Verse 14, "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears." This is hard. "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die." Rejecting the offer and means of grace that God gives you is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And we say, well, all sins can be forgiven. And certainly we agree that there is no sin that is so great that it cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. Christ on the cross, his blood has infinite forgiving power. But the real issue here has to do with how God works salvation in sinful hearts. Is he calls on people to repent, and he provides the means of grace by which we sinful people can avail ourselves of the finished work of Jesus. But if you would look on that offer right in the face, and instead of repentance and faith, just go the opposite direction, party instead of mourn, Isaiah says what we do believe here in this church, that there is no salvation available to those who outright reject the mercy and grace that God offers us through Christ. There is no forgiveness for that. And then the text takes this very strange turn in verse 15. I told you that all these chapters, chapter 13 through 23, God's judgment on the nations, like all these oracles are very general in scope, applied to people groups and governments and nations and kingdoms. And then all of a sudden, just for 11 verses, Isaiah zooms way in and he talks about two specific people, Shebna and Eliakim. We don't really know them except for right here. But this is such a massive shift in the scope that it makes us pay attention to what's going on. And we know then, by looking at this, that God, he is active in the entire range of the human experience, from the global all the way down to the individual. And so God comes after this selfish man, Shebna. I don't have time to read it all, but I hope you'll look at this text. Shebna was a steward in the palace, a pretty high-ranking position. And you can see from verse 18 that he used his position to accrue glorious chariots. And then even in verse 16, he had a luxurious tomb where he would be buried in grandeur when he died. There's judgment for Shebna in verses 17 and 18. Instead of reading 17 and 18, here's how you could translate those verses very literally in the Hebrew. Look, the Lord is going to throw you far away, big man, taking you in his grip, rolling you up really tight, and throwing you like a ball into the limitless nothing. All of Shebna's self-glorification brings him no security. And so God's going to get rid of him in verse 20, and he's going to replace him with this guy, Eliakim. Now, by all measures, you read verses 21 through 24, Eliakim's a great guy. He follows the Lord. He serves others. He does the right thing. It even says in verse 23, it says, Eliakim is like a peg in a secure place. Like you can hang stuff on him. He's reliable. He's secure. But then you read verse 25, and it says that in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It'll be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The point, I think, for all of us is that throughout our experience of history, we are going to have good leaders like Eliakim, and we're going to have bad leaders like Shebna, but neither is going to bring us all the security that we need. When all the pegs of this world are sheared away, even the ones we thought were so strong, only what is hanging on Christ will be secure for all eternity. And from here in chapter 23, Isaiah finishes this section on judging the nations by looking at the city of Tyre in chapter 23. Tyre was a great seaport on the Mediterranean Sea, possibly the busiest port in the world at Isaiah's point of history. The amount of trade that was happening in Tyre made it beyond wealthy as a city. And it's funny here, you look back all the way to chapter 13, Isaiah begins this section of judgment of the nations in chapter 13 with Babylon, and he ends it here in chapter 23 with Tyre, where Babylon represented a lust for conquest and overwhelming power and military might, and Tyre represents a lust for money and an economic system that was second to none. It's interesting, from chapter 14 last week, we talked about how the fall of the king of Babylon, this is Isaiah 14, chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, the fall of the king of Babylon is symbolic for the fall of Satan. Well, there's another place in the prophets that scholars look to and apply the fall of Satan to. It's in Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says things like this: you were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed cherub, but your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. That sounds like what we believe about Satan, doesn't it? Well, Isaiah 14 uses that language, and he's talking about the king of Babylon. Want to guess who Ezekiel 28 is talking about? The king of Tyre. So together, then, as bookends on this section and the language throughout the Old Testament, Babylon and Tyre combine to represent the satanic allure of military power and economic wealth. And chapter 23 just describes the utter annihilation of Tyre for the purposes of God. Now, if Babylon was the ultimate in world power then, who is today? And if Tyre was the ultimate in world wealth then, who is today? Do we Americans not glory in our strength and our wealth? Sure we do. How do I know? Because nothing makes us panic quicker than the thought that we might lose our power and our wealth. More on this next week. But this thing we're doing here at church, it's just not an American thing. Just can't be. That's a peg that won't hold me up. Now, the prophetic imagery of chapters 21, 22, 23, we've seen all of this now. Let's just recap it. 21:1, desert of the sea, middle of nowhere. 21:11, Duma, it's silent. Of course it is, we're in the middle of nowhere. 21:13, Arabia, darkness is gathering. 22:1, valley of vision, we're hemmed in. We can't see. The selfish are thrown away like a ball. Even the good ones are not enough. The pursuit of wealth and power is a satanic siren call that very few people can resist. And we take this vision of Isaiah from nearly 3,000 years ago and we try to lay it over today, and we see that when God and the church and the Bible are no longer the center of our lives, and we live in the third world where the only sacred center that exists is me. We talked about this last week, but in a world where every single individual we know is Shebna here, everyone is their own self-sovereign, that is a very tenuous society. That is so unstable because there's no foundation. There's no agreed upon baseline for us even to relate on. There's no common accepted ground for us to even begin a discussion. So when every single person has bought into the idea that they make the rules for themselves, and everyone has to accept me and my self-made rules, and I have to accept you and your self-made rules, of course that ice is very thin. And underneath that is the freezing water of anxiety and depression and mental health crises, and it leaves us wide open to conspiracy theories and radical politicalization and extremism that threatens to tear at the very fabric of our country. And well, here we are. And as we center our lives on ourselves and continually turn inward, 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 only expressing ourselves as a source of finding our own identity and meaning, we're anxious and we're depressed and we're looking for anything else that might give us some reason to live, and we're freaked out. And so we have to buy framed mantras that we hang on the wall so that we can look at them like this on the screen. Okay, I saw something on Instagram the other day that we were buying all these framed mantras, and the one I saw is one that says I am enough. I am enough. And why is there a market for that kind of thing? Why is there a market for something to hang on your wall or on your coffee cup that says I am enough? Is because when we look inside, we really know that we're not enough. And so we need something external to help us. Or to put in terms of Isaiah 21, 22, 23, you can sit in a room and you can stare at a framed picture on your wall that says, I am enough, and you can just stare at that while the room around you gets quieter and quieter and the darkness grows and you end up in a valley of your own making, and you can call out to the night watchman, when is this nightmare going to end? And he says, you can ask all you want because this cycle just keeps spinning. And it's what power and wealth will do to you, is gradually squeeze off any sight or sound of God. And without a sacred center to ground a community, yes, you get individualism, but it turns out that that is a lonely, anxious, fragile thing. And so I want you to consider the world you live in. And I want you to think about what it might really mean to locate your life around the only true sacred center, the gospel as described in the Bible and proclaimed by the church. To be able to say, this is my center, and these are my people, and not just Sunday morning sneak in and sneak out, but really make this the church. Like in 1897, First Baptist Church Panhandle began. 1897, and through decades becoming centuries, disagreements and splits and heartaches, yes, but also joy and salvation and love. The Lord has, through all of that, allowed his message to be preached from this pulpit for 125 years. And that gospel is not subject to the changing whims of expressive individualism. This gospel has definite content. It's non-negotiable. It's unchanging. New generations don't get to redefine it. And the church that proclaims this message as the sacred center and as the hope for the whole world, well, now we have something to stand on. So if you're a member of this church that just kind of floats around in and out of services, I want to say get involved and come serve and find a place to pour into other people. Serve the kids and the youth. Definitely find a small group to be your community, to do life together with. And if you are a visitor or a non-member, I just cannot say how just strongly enough how important it is to really belong to a local church where you can follow Jesus with like-minded brothers and sisters. And so what is this message? What is this message that's at the center that we're basing everything on? Well, at the very, very end of our section today, at the very end of chapter 23, Isaiah, as he's talking about this judgment that's going to happen to Tyre, he begins to describe Tyre as a prostitute, just selling out for all the world has to offer. I want to read verse 17. It says, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And then verse 18 is just shocking. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Wait a minute. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. The law of Moses says that money associated with prostitution was not to be given to the Lord. Somehow, here at the end of 11 very long chapters of judgment, we realize that God can redeem our corruption, our sin, our self-sovereignty, our idolatry. Isaiah looks at even our culture, and he thinks that God can redeem it, make it holy. You know, the New Testament and history even tells us that about 700 years after this was written, there was a prominent early church, a very strong Christian presence. You know where? In Tyre. Because the future lies not within the kingdom of Babylon or Tyre or the United States of America. The future lies in the kingdom of God's redeeming grace. Because God doesn't bow down to this world, but he also doesn't run away from it. He consecrates the world by shocking it with the radical remaking power of his grace. That's what happens at the cross. Redemption. God is vindicated. Sin is punished. Wrath is satisfied. Christ's death was sufficient to pardon you. And his resurrection is power for your life. This prostitute becomes a bride in Revelation 19 in pure white, coming down out of heaven. Now listen, that doesn't just happen. God's gospel of grace changes the subject. And it's our only hope. Because we have all bought into the prostitution of Tyre. We all have something to be ashamed of. We all have some sin that should cause us to mourn. But we don't stop with mourning. We see through our tears to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we know that forgiveness is real and salvation is possible. And so we drop our shame and we lay aside our hypocrisy and our half-heartedness and we lay beside our world of me and we hand it to God and we ask him to rewrite this story. We stop treating this church like a storefront. We stop treating God like a customer. We stop bargaining. We stop deal making. He already knows. And he still pursues those who would be his children. So let him offer you the real trade, your sin for his righteousness. Christ is the better Eliakim. He's the peg that won't fail. You can hang it all on him, every single one of you, dirtied up by this world. You're all beautiful in potential, because that's the offer of God, cleansing and renewal. So repent and believe the gospel. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. God will change you. If those things are true for you, find your center here, this community, this word, this message, the only sure footing in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you that too often we do not mourn our sin. Too often we think we can sort it out ourselves. Too often we rely on our ability and our wealth and our might. We ask for your conviction for those things. Father, we ask for real conviction of our sin this morning, and we ask for a true revelation of your gospel. Help us to know that only through Christ, even all the wickedness of our lives can be redeemed and be made new, can be made holy to you, because you provided the means in the cross and the resurrection. Father, I pray a prayer of encouragement for those who are on the fringes of our church, that they would seek to find a real home here, a place to belong, and a message to hang on. And we pray for our church to be a beacon of this message in our world, a world without you, in a lost community. Help us be witnesses of gospel grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.